Morning Invasion with Dax, Steve-O, and Teo on Star 88.
Is this thing on? Is this thing working? Hello?
It's working.
Oh, wow. There you guys are.
Wow, dude.
I don't know if I like this or not.
Well, I hate it. You decided.
I hate it. This is your dumb idea.
Back to the other room.
Good morning, everybody. It is Think About It Thursday, and we are joined by a couple guests. We have Tim back from House of Heroes.
Hey, good to be back.
And we're joined by theologian / smartest man in the world, Brian Nixon.
It's great to be with you, Dex, as usual, and it's a pleasure having Tim with us, because they have a great show tonight at the Lobo.
Yes, they do. You guys excited?
I'm really excited. We had a really good rehearsal yesterday. Boys are feeling good.
Yeah, Teo said you guys planned on being there for a couple hours, and you ended up staying there for about 8 hours.
Yeah.
Trying to work out the kinks.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You don't want to. You got to put your best foot forward.
Yeah.
Especially with Mateo.
Yeah.
That's right.
His best foot is a little gangrenous, but, you know.
Is what? Did you say gangrenous?
Yes,
he did.
Don't say that word.
He just did.
That's a cuss word in some cultures. Gangrenous.
It's Think About It Thursday. Phone lines are open, 338-3700, if you'd like to call in. And a question, a biblical question. I don't know if you heard this morning, Brian and Tim, but we were talking about memories. And if you were able to take a pill and wipe away the fear and anxiety that comes with PTSD, a fear of spiders,
right.
You know, maybe you were raped. What if you were molested and you had terrible anxiety? Would you take a pill to completely wipe away that fear?
Gosh, that's a good question. But I don't... Would you be selectively able to take away whatever fear you wanted to? Because I have a fear of hairspray that's...
What?
It's a phobia.
He really
it's
does,
bad.
Guys.
I would love to take that one away, but I don't know that I'd love to take everything away.
Wait, hold on a second. Why do you have a fear of hairspray?
We haven't got to the bottom of that one yet.
You know
he
what?
Had so much of a fear of hairspray. When I first joined the band, he said he was allergic to it.
Wow.
But it's not an actual allergy. It's just a terror.
It's a phobia.
It's debilitating.
Is this real?
Yeah. I can't take hairspray on the road. It's a rule.
Is like it anything
Aquanet?
In a can that sprays?
Like
or
aerosol,
it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Like anything.
What if it's a pump spray?
No, still, yeah.
Dang it.
And it sounds insane. But
yeah.
what I see is these little particles are army men trying to crawl up into my nose and eat my brain.
Like, what?
That's the best way I can describe it. It's a phobia. It's disgusting. You know, it's weird.
Well, you're in a safe place, so we actually have a bottle of hairspray here today.
We're going to overcome the fear.
Play the intervention music.
Play the intervention music.
Oh, my gosh. I'm not ready for this.
Just kidding, Tim. Tim's, like, freaking out over here. He's like, no!
Yeah. I already bolted.
So yeah, would you get rid of that? And we were talking about we got tons of great emails this morning, great phone calls from people talking about, you know, if we took away the anxiety, if we took away those fears with a pill, isn't that kind of taking away our trust for God? You know, our faith and patience that we should be putting into God and throwing that at the foot of the cross, and we're just now taking a pill to take away that anxiety. But then again, we do that anyways with medications.
That's right.
A lot of us do.
That's right.
Yeah, definitely. I that's a tough question because sometimes people have chronic mental illness due to, you know, memory. Mm. And I would say if an individual does have a chronic mental illness due to something that happened in their childhood, and they can't get rid of it by natural means, you know, then you would say maybe a pill, medication would help. Because, you know, a lot of times memories, things that happened in childhood can lead to very drastic things in your adulthood. Particularly, you'd mentioned abuse. That is something that stays with an individual. And if they don't get the help needed, you know, it can lead to severe depression. It can lead to suicide. It can lead to a lot of different things. So I do think mental illness is something you don't play around with. We just don't understand it in our society as well as other, you know, Western civilizations. Here in America, there's kind of a... I don't know what you would say. There's a stigma, you know, associated with mental illness. There's always this idea of like, hey, mental illness is not really an illness. You could just kind of get rid of it if you want. And the reality is all the research out there from psychologists, you know, cognitive scientists, and so on and so forth. Mental illness is an illness. I mean, it's a chemical imbalance. Your brain is producing other chemicals at the expense of, you know, more balancing chemicals. So your brain is, in a sense, sick. It's not acting as it should be. So I think in some cases, a pill, if you will, would be appropriate, particularly if it's going to you know, stop that person from doing harm to themselves or others.
Mm. And I know, Mateo, Steve, you guys had an email.
We did.
That went along with this.
Steve, was it this one?
This one right here.
Sorry. Okay. Hey, guys, I'm a follower of Jesus and have been for some time. I also have been dealing with anxiety and panic disorder for the last 6 years of my life. Anxiety is actually what brought me back to the foot of the cross after being fallen away for some time. I would be lying if I said that fear hasn't taken over my entire life at times. Being a believer, it made me feel like fear was a lack of faith. During this time frame, I've been told that it's a spiritual issue. Then some will say it's a chemical imbalance, and even others, quote, suppressed emotional trauma. For many years, I've gone back and forth with the option of medication. Being someone who actually deals with this, it's even more frustrating. I contemplate at times if I decide to take medication, will I lose faith in God? I'll be honest, this keeps me from trying medication. At this point, I'm having the, quote, faith that the Lord will show me in due time what He would have me to do. I wouldn't wish anxiety on my worst enemy. I see both sides of the stigma and would hope that as believers, we would always look at both sides of the spectrum. You guys are awesome. Great way to open such a sensitive topic.
Yeah. Let me just begin. It's a great question, but we really just need to give a caveat here. We are not trained psychologists. We're not trained counselors. Therefore, we cannot prescribe what you should do, the listener, the person who sent in this question. You would have to work with a trained medical professional to get what's best for you. Now, what we can do is we could unpack for you what Scripture has to say. And let me just say at the beginning that the Bible is not against the use of medicine. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul gives record in Timothy, to take medicine. And in this case, it's wine. He says, take a little bit of wine. It's good for the stomach. That's a paraphrase of it. But the Apostle Paul was not against or opposed to taking medicine to help cure an ailment. I think what Paul was against is the abuse of medication, be it alcohol or pharmakia, which is the word Paul uses in Galatians and others. It's the abuse of that medicine that leads to problems, not the use of that medicine to help offset medical conditions. And there's a difference of abuse and use. Paul would be against the abuse of it, but he would be for the use of it. And why we could say that emphatically is, as I've pointed out, he's recommended to take medicine for the ailment. Now, in the case of anxiety and mental illness, as we just pointed out, it's a real deal. You know, you don't for a minute dismiss the fact that, oh, bro, it's anxiety, it's I'm depressed or whatever. It's not a real condition. It is a real condition, and it needs to be dealt with by a real medical professional.
338-3700. Phone lines are open if you'd like to call in. Discuss what we've been thinking about this morning, which is, you know, getting rid of those fears. And, you know, how do we tackle those fears and anxieties in our lives? Because I have a fear of snakes.
Right. Is that right?
I do.
Unreasonable fear?
Yeah. It's
I hate snakes.
I think mine's worse than yours, Teo.
I think it is, too, because I can see a snake and not, like, completely freak out, but I get so mad that it's there.
Now, when I think about my fear of snakes, I think it would be absolutely okay to take this pill to get rid of my fear of snakes.
Now, what would that look like? You have no fear of snakes, and then you
right.
can just approach any one
right.
of them? And
In this scientific study that they did, they actually used a woman who had arachnophobia, and she was scared to death of tarantulas. And they had her take the medicine, and she was able to grab the tarantula. She was able to sit there and not have a fear of that spider anymore.
Wow.
That seems like a great thing.
That's intense.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's common. I mean, you know, some medicine, if it's used in the proper, you know, amounts, it can be very helpful for an individual. I know, particularly for me growing up, it was flying. Flying was that, like, oh my gosh, you know, I've got to get on a plane. Probably had to do with my mom sticking me on an airplane by myself when I was a kid. And, you know, you're
come
like,
come on, Mom.
Yeah, yeah, it's like, where is everyone? And where's my comfort zone?
Yeah.
But you know, I deal with it now, but I'm telling you, a little Benadryl or Dramamine helps take off the, you know, the nerve of flying. And I think that's the case with, you know, anyone's thing. The question is, and I, you know, what's intriguing about your question, Dex, is, you know, to permanently erase it. If you could take a pill to permanently erase it, you know, is that a question of not trusting the Lord? And that is one that, you know, I think each individual would have to chew on individually.
Yeah, I agree. 338-3700. We're joined by Tim from House of Heroes. We have Brian Nixon in studio. These are two of the smartest men in the universe. You guys do not understand. You guys have to pay good money usually to get advice and wisdom from people like this. So it's absolutely free today. They're not really considered professionals.
Yeah,
are you?
Exactly. But, no, you pay for what you get.
But,
or you get what you pay for.
But they are here for this hour. And you guys can ask anything you want. Do we have any other emails or anything?
We got phone calls, man.
All right, let's do
phone
it.
Lines are jammed and people are tired of waiting, so they're hanging up. So 338-3700. Ooh, I stole your job.
Just this time.
Let's go out to line two. Hello?
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, man. Just on the whole anxiety topic in general. Dude, when I was a kid, I had something traumatic happen to me, and I think it kind of stuck with me my entire life. And I'm not so arrogant as to think that what works for me, dude, is going to work for everybody. But I just wanted to throw it out there on that topic. What I do is I put myself in positions that have extreme amounts of anxiety.
Like yoga?
No, dude, like acting. Like I go out in front of a camera. I go or on a radio show. Duh. I mean,
I think that's normal. I think a lot of people have that.
I put myself in those situations and I embrace it. And through doing that over the years, dude, it's just put me in a position to be able to handle it. You know, life stress is just better and better and better because I'm actually going toward it instead of trying to figure out a way around it.
Yeah, and you know what's interesting is there is some research that does show, and they give positive you know, results in this, of really confronting it and finding strategies to deal with it. And
right.
Any good counselor would do that. Any good counselor is not just going to heap on the medicine. They're going to say you need to develop a certain strategies, what they would call them tools in your toolbox, so that when you're confronted by this anxiety, that you would need to deal with that, and you would pull out these different tools from your toolbox to develop ways to cope with it. So I think it is a combination. That's why I medicine use is okay, but it's when it turns to an abuse that it does get into problems. And so what you're learning is you're learning those strategies, those tools in your toolbox that can help offset those anxieties or mental, you know, proponents in your life. So I think that's positive.
100%, man. That's exactly what I do. I just kind of embrace and acknowledge the fact that I'm feeling that way, for one. And in doing that, it's a mental trick, but it gives me an edge so that I can push beyond the anxiety and then perform. And so it's something that I use day to day, man. It's just something that I do. And if that helps anybody, man, then it's worth bringing it out and speaking on it. Love you guys, man. Talk
love
to
you,
man.
Great, yeah. And you know, what this caller brings up is a very important facet, which in any kind of counseling, there's three basic steps. And we've said this over and over on this broadcast. But you have to take ownership of it. You have to basically say, there's a problem with me, be it sin or anxiety or a, you know, health issue. There's something. And then you take game. You focus in on what the issue is. If it's a sin problem, you go to the Bible to kind of find out that. But then you have to take action steps. And those action steps are very practical things that I need to do to either overcome, deal with it. And if it's a health-related thing, that's where you work with a doctor. You know, surely don't call up a radio broadcast of, you know, you know, granted,
everybody just hung up, Beenix. Thanks, bro.
I have a doctorate, but what I'm saying is you can't come to us to prescribe a physical, sure. you know, prescription for you. You know, we're going to prescribe biblical solutions to it. But, you know, generally it's ownership, aim, and action.
Love it. 338-3700, another phone call?
Yeah, that's right. Let's go out to line one.
Good Hello? Morning.
Hey, good morning, guys.
Morning.
How are you all doing?
Good.
Good. Hey, I didn't actually have a question. I just kind of wanted to share my testimony, because I am a survivor of PTSD.
Mm-hmm.
Is that okay?
Oh, absolutely.
What if we had said no? Would you have just hung up? That's my... I have a question first, and that was it?
Yeah, I guess so. Cool, man. Okay, so I served some time in the Marines. I served 2 combat tours, and I came back with some pretty bad PTSD. And I didn't even see a doctor about it until after I got out. And while I was still in, I started self-medicating with alcohol. I drank pretty heavily nightly. And after I got out, I started seeing a doctor about it, and they prescribed me some medication that basically turned me into a zombie. And, you know, I had real bad problems with my girlfriend. There were some nights where I would just wake up and, like, attack her because I thought she was the enemy. And so that didn't work. I started, I got a license or a prescription for medical marijuana. And so I started smoking weed for a long time. But that seemed to work. But it wasn't really. It was suppressing the PTSD. It wasn't removing it. Mm. And about a year and a half ago, I came to Jesus, and he was the only thing that worked for me. You know, I gave my life to him, and almost immediately my problems started going away. And a year and a half later, I haven't had an incident.
Wow, that's amazing.
Yeah, first of all, thanks for your service, and we do appreciate it, and of course, thanks for the call. And you're exactly right. You know, a lot of doctors out there, sadly, will just heap on the medicine. They'll just do it. And a lot of times, they don't take the time to balance and to touch base with you to say, hey, how is this medicine working with you? Is it too much? Is it too little? Should we switch medications? That's where the patient really needs to get in the driver's seat and say, listen, I'm a zombie. This isn't working for me. And find that right balance. But what you pointed out, and I think is so important, is the ultimate solution, though it's not going to take away, you know, mental illness in all cases, the ultimate solution is the person surrendering to Christ, to God, and to walk in his light, in his love. And the power of the Holy Spirit, which is truth itself, will be leading you unto truth and helping you cope and deal with this. Now, I'm not suggesting that people just turn their lives over to Christ as a crutch, you know, to get you through this situation, but to turn to Christ as the truth and allow him, by his Holy Spirit, to work in your heart and start to renew you. And you are a walking testimony of that very thing. But there still are people who are born-again believers who have trusted the Lord. They've given their life to the Lord, who are still dealing with anxiety. And maybe it is PTSD or other anxiety-type issues. They still need to see a medical professional, because sometimes the outcome of, you know, that type of depression can lead to really bad things.
And we were talking this morning. I know, Tao, you had a question for Brian as well about, you know, the thorn that Paul had, you know, that Paul talks about. But we were talking about that. Here's this guy, Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, just an amazing man of God. He's got this, talks about this thorn that he has, and he's asking God to take it away.
Yeah, Taya, what was your question specifically?
You know,
did you have a question?
No!
What was my question, Dex?
You did have a question.
Hang on, I've got a question for Dex. What was my question? Well, no, I use it as an example. I didn't really have a question about it, but we can totally elaborate on it. It's like even Paul himself, who wrote most of the New Testament, he attests to the fact that He never really got rid of this thorn in his side, and we don't know what it was. Meenix, I think this is right. A lot of people think it was some kind of physical ailment.
Yeah, yeah.
Blindness, or something.
A lot of people, a lot of scholars would say that it was blindness, or he was losing his eyesight, and they use references like at some of his epistles, he would say, look, I'm Paul, writing in big letters.
Yeah.
And they're reading into it. The bottom line is we really don't know.
Yeah, we have no idea what it was.
What do you think?
I really don't know.
If you had to take a guess.
Come on, make something up right now, like girlfriend or like lady.
Because whatever you believe, I'm going to go with.
He was struggling with R-rated movies.
What? No, think for yourself, bro. No.
The one that is really the most intriguing, honestly, because Paul was what? What was Paul? He was a Pharisee. Mm. And legally, Pharisees usually were married individuals. And what you find is Paul mentions nothing about a wife in any of his epistles. So some of the scholars who have looked in this said the thorn in his flesh was his marriage relationship. But that is completely speculation. Yeah. The fact that maybe he became a Christian and his wife didn't. And so here he is traveling the Middle East, trying to minister in a situation where his wife's not a believer and there is no mention. Now that, again, is complete speculation, just right. like the, you know, physical ailment of his eyes. But those are the two best scenarios, one being his eyesight, a physical ailment, the other being a relational incident.
I feel like he would have wrote about that a little more if that was the case.
He did write about it
about a lot.
About his wife? He was totally like, guys, don't get married. Straight up.
Do like me, don't get married.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
Thanks to line one, by the way.
Hey, I had a question about Paul that maybe you could speak into, Beenix. I've heard people say that he also maybe had a speech impediment, which is why he was such a good writer.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard that?
Oh, yeah, yeah, sure. There are a lot. I mean, believe it or not, there's many guesses as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh were. Some make it a physical ailment, like a speech impediment or his eyes, and I've heard the speech impediment. Some make it a relational situation, like, hey, he was a Pharisee. Didn't Pharisees have to get married as part of the Jewish law? And hey, bro, there's no mention of a wife in any of his things, and they read into that. Other people, relationally, and this is just a particular group, but I have to say it, is some people felt that he fought homosexual tendencies. And that's why they read into, like, he was really anti-homosexual because he fought these. I don't particularly agree with that, but there are people out there who say that. And there are other ones that view in a spiritual realm that his real, you know, thorn in the flesh was spiritually related. And then they would link, like, you know, his conversion, you know, his relationship to the law and grace, and that the thorn in the flesh is like, man, I know grace is telling me to do this, but the law is telling me to do this. So lots of speculation. But the bottom line is we just don't know. Why? Because Paul doesn't say.
Phone lines are jammed.
Are they? Let's go to another call. 338-3700. Okay. Good morning. Right. Hello.
Hi.
Hi.
Yeah, I had a question. Actually, I'm not sure if it would have been a shock therapy question or a today's question, but it's nothing crazy. But my wife is Chinese, right? And this week we celebrated, of course, it's Chinese New Year.
Uh huh.
And at what point does it like cross in the realm of like being too ritualistic? Like, there's a lot of little things that, like little deities you got to hang in your house, and
that's why we don't have fortune cookies in our house, bro. I'm with you, dog.
No.
I'm with you, man.
Sorry.
Stop it.
Go ahead.
Demon cookies.
Go ahead.
Sorry. He's serious, right. Guys. He's really serious, actually.
Yeah, yeah. You know, this is a very, very good question. And I deal, particularly in this area, we have a lot of Native American friends, you know, living in New Mexico, and a lot of them who are believers. And a good friend of mine, Landel Benali, who's a pastor, a Calvary pastor on the reservation there above Yatehe, and I asked him about this one time. I said, Landel, where do you draw the line between, you know, the religion that's so saturated in the culture and the culture? And he gave me this really nice matrix. He said, a person could celebrate the culture, but maybe not necessarily the tradition. And what he meant by the tradition is the religious traditions of that. So he gave me an example. In the Navajo, he loves to do sheep shearing presentations. He's a silversmith. He'll participate in the larger cultural events, but he won't buy into, if you will, the tradition or the religion of that event. So is it wrong for you, particularly with a Chinese wife, for you to celebrate the Chinese New Year? I don't necessarily see that. You're a participant in the culture. But if you start believing it or buying into it, I think that's where you would have to draw the line. If you start saying, hey, this particular year of the, I don't know, what is it, year of the...
The ox.
The ox this year.
I just made that up.
It's the monkey, bro.
The year of the monkey.
Puppy, monkey, baby.
And you start, start prescribing by the year of the monkey type, you know, mindsets, I think there could be a problem there, because that's where you would touch on the scripture. And scripture is clear. The Apostle Paul is very clear about, you know, not being caught up in new moons and the festivals and the you know, these type of things, these traditions of man. But just as a cultural phenomenon, you know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So, you know, as participants in the world, we can be cultural people, but we don't have to buy into those certain things, meaning you don't have to believe them. And you surely don't want them directing your life.
So, dream catchers, you know?
Yeah. Does that mean that I gotta take down all the gold coins that I gotta touch every morning on the way out the door? And,
dude, he's probably,
you know, all
those
serious rituals and stuff that my wife tells me to do.
Just quit touching them.
This is me. This is me. I personally would not do that, because maybe for her, they have more of a religious connotation. You know, if you have some gold coins hanging in the house, so be it. But to touch them for good luck and so on and so forth, I mean, this is just me again. That's taking it one step further. Of saying, you know what, my trust, my hope, my faith is in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to rest in that. I don't need to touch a gold coin to have good luck. You know, I believe in God's providence. I believe in His, if you will, working in my life. But if she's having you do it just for fun, and just kind of like a cultural, hey, this is what we did in China, you know, that's where you're going to have to work it out between you and God.
Yeah, it can be hard sometimes. Like I said, almost everything they do has a religious, because basically from what I gather, from what I know now, it seems like God, their God is money, and all the little deities are little gods that help them get money.
Right.
In that culture.
And yeah.
It's like everything from the red packets to the New Year's, the feng shui, everything, it's kind of tough.
Sure.
But on the flip side, my wife gave her life to Christ, like, at church, at Calvary Church, which was awesome, and we got baptized there and everything. But when it comes to this time of the year, where I kind of get a little sketched out,
yeah,
you know, I'm like, you know?
Yeah, and maybe just in your, you know, using your family as a living lesson, an object lesson of putting your trust in Christ. You know, that this is a unique cultural thing, but man, I'm surely not going to put my trust in gold coins hanging, you know, by the doorstep or maybe the little, you know, idols around. I would just, you know, begin to separate myself as much as you can from that, because what that is kind of holding on to something that you don't necessarily need to hold on to. Now, we all do that in a particular way, but, you know, there are some interesting connotations there that have some, I think, some long-term effects that, but again, that's between you and God.
Don't we see a lot of that, especially in the Catholic Church, with pictures of Jesus,
yeah,
with statues?
Sure.
Rosary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, rosaries. And the thing is, you know, we're in the Lenten season, and of course that's not just a Roman Catholic. Many Protestant churches also celebrate Lent, and you'll see that particularly during the season. Ash Wednesday was yesterday, and you know, today's the first official start day of Lent, and a lot of people will. They'll get their rosaries, and they'll get their statues, and all these different things. I'm going to pray harder to Saint, and you could fill in the blank.
Right,
that's the same thing. We have to be careful of that, because the Bible is clear. There's one mediator between God and man, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so we need to keep our focus where the focus is. And these other things, they may be, you know, interesting cultural things, but as I said, there can be long-term effects, I think, in our spiritual walk if we just do too much of it.
Thanks, buddy.
That's cool. Hey, real quick, Teo, your cat, Panda. My wife's been teaching me Chinese, right?
Okay.
And I laugh when you named your cat Panda, because cat in Chinese is Mao.
Yeah.
Bear is Xiang. When you call it Xiang Mao, that's Chinese for panda. kind of cool.
We only named her Panda because we heard this thing where, like, if I named my cat Panda, then I would get rich or something.
Okay. Yeah. There you go. Now you know what it's like in my house.
Yeah,
beautiful. Appreciate you calling me.
Thanks, man.
Thanks, buddy.
You know, it
is an interesting, fascinating study to study different cultures around the world and how the religions are tied. And Chinese, and he's right on, part of the larger Chinese, not necessarily Buddhism, but Confucianism, some of the ancestral worship type things, it is related to prosperity. Mm. And so it is heavily emphasized in a lot of these cultures in their religious festivals, prosperity. Mm. And it's not just material prosperity. It's personal prosperity. It's spiritual prosperity. But it is all about, you know, in a sense, they have their own version of the prosperity gospel, like, you know, we do in segments of Christianity. Mm. So, fascinating study, but great question.
It's still okay to play the fortune cookie numbers every week, right?
I personally wouldn't. I wouldn't play with, you know, astrology, all of these type of things. You know, if you're joking around with it, I don't see it any harm. But if you're beginning to take it seriously and live your life based upon this, you've jumped the line from trusting God to trusting in something that is human made, a human tradition. And I think that's where Paul specifically speaks against. You know, don't be, you know, I'm quoting Paul here or paraphrasing. You know, don't be wrapping yourself up in the traditions of man, you know, moons and festivals and what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat. But trust in Christ. That is where your faith should be found.
But doesn't it also say, I mean, flipping it a different way, if we're paraphrasing, let no one judge you according to a new moon or a festival. So if you want to take part in those, but you don't have the religious overtones, take part.
That is a culture. That's where I said you have to separate the culture. And you're, you know, hey, we're part of this culture, this, you know, hey, I'm just doing it just because I'm learning something about it. Mm. But leaving the culture and starting to get into the tradition and the belief and letting that guide you, I think that's where you'd cross the boundaries.
All right, man. All right, phone lines are jammed.
All right, let's do it. Good morning. Hello.
Hello, good morning.
Good morning, buddy.
Hey, so speaking of man-made traditions, I once broke up with a girlfriend over Lent because she was giving up candy. And I said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life.
Amen.
And so I'm a little less militant now, but how do you talk to Catholic friends that are like, oh, I can't eat meat on Fridays or whatever? Because my favorite verse is Romans 3:21, when it says, but now the righteousness of God has, you know, negated the law. So what's the fine line about talking about man-made traditions and what's acceptable to kind of look at or adhere to versus it's really strictly an individual Christian faith that you have, and you don't have to ascribe to these things.
Well, I think if you're doing something just to do it, to say that you've done it, I think you're missing the point. I participated in Lent 1 year, and I gave up coffee, which is something that I have 1 to 2 cups of coffee every single day, and it caused headaches in the beginning, and it caused a lot of strife. But the point of it is that it's a thing that's important to you that helps you get through your day. And when it's missing, you intentionally fill it with something. Mm-hmm. And so the point was to maybe fill it with prayer or maybe fill it with a time of, devotion or something like that, in order so that you can refocus a little bit more on, you know, why am I giving this thing up? Not just to say, oh man, this was really tough and I did it for 40 days. Look at me. So I think when the religiosity of following the rules in that way overtake the idea of sacrificing something to grow closer to the Lord or to do better in a relationship, I think you've missed the point in that thing.
Yeah. That's great, Tim. I would agree. And I think, you know, we have to understand that Lent in and of itself is not bad. We can't look at Lent as this bad thing that Christians do. It does have some purpose. And if you go back in the history of the church, actually the Lenten period was a time of preparation in order to confirm you towards baptism. It was a type of a time of training. So it was like, hey, You're a Christian. We're now going to train you. We're going to tell you what it means to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower. You know, usually you learn the Apostles' Creed. You learned the basic, you know, foundational elements of a Christian. And then you capped it all off with the baptism. So historically, the Lenten period was a time of prayer, of learning, and study. So it wasn't necessarily bad. But then the traditions of man got in there, and it became this type of thing where I've got to get rid of something. I like Tim's idea of you should actually be putting something on. You should be growing more in your faith. You should be really learning what it means to follow Christ. So I wouldn't poo-poo Lent, but what I would do is I would, you know, use it, because your question was, how do you use this to talk to Roman Catholic individuals? I wouldn't use it as a way of separating you from your friends that are Roman Catholic, but I would use it as a point of conversation. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this only for 40 days when the Bible says we should be doing this, you know, more? Rather than using it as an antagonistic, you know, element in your relationship, use it as a means of dialogue where you could build one another up in Scripture and get back to the Bible. Learn references where you can help share with them what you've discovered. Point people to Scripture and let Scripture speak for itself.
338-3700. Do we got more phone calls?
Yeah, totally.
All right.
Hello.
Good morning. It's Hans speaking.
What up, Hans?
Hans.
How you doing? So a friend posted on Facebook a video about how certain stories in the Bible weren't there, you know, who knows how many hundreds of years before the Bible was actually written and stuff like that. And then some other guy posted, like, you know, the whole thing about Horus and the similarities of Christ. And, you know, I myself have never really been, like, a you know, always reading and like, my faith is really strong to where nothing will really shock it. But, whenever it comes to more of a theological aspect, like, how do I, you know, when they say like, well, Christ and all that was actually based off of like Horus, and like the same Bible verses are, very relative and parallel to like Jesus' birth to Horus, and
sure,
you know, so on and so forth, and so many similarities that they keep going on and on and on.
And there's actually even some documentaries out there that have tried to show a commonality. Mateo, you've mentioned it. Tim, I know you guys.
Nice.
Yeah, exactly. And they always are trying to say, hey, listen, Christianity's nothing new. And, you know, interestingly enough, there are common universal themes that are found throughout humanity that do predate Christ and predate the Christian faith. And C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien were both aware of this. And essentially, they called Christianity the myth that is true. And why they said that is because these common themes that you find in all cultures, these moral compasses, if you will, that they said they came to fruition in Christ. These other areas, they may have been myths, or they may have been signposts that lead you to a God, but ultimately, God came in the form of Jesus Christ. So C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien would say Christianity is the true myth. And they didn't use the name myth as, you know, he was a fabrication, or he was a figment of someone's mind, but that he really was the culmination of all these cultural elements, search for God, came to life in Jesus Christ. So we can't deny that there are other religious motifs found that are similar to Christ, but what we can say is that Jesus Christ ultimately was the fulfillment of all men's longing throughout all cultures.
Dude.
Does that help?
Yeah, like, you know, I'm understanding from you the similarities of similar stories, like, you know, if certain births, like me, if my birthday is the same as somebody else's birthday, we're born the same day, blah, blah, blah. But more detail to that, like the birth of Mary and December, the death, and like so many similarities in terms of also like the way he died and the crucifixion and rose from the dead and all that.
Let me just address,
like, how can I come back to that as opposed to like, oh, you know,
a lot of the facts,
not necessarily to be.
Let me just address, a lot of the facts that they're throwing out on you are just straight up wrong. We don't.
But it's on Facebook, Phoenix!
We don't know when Mary was born. We don't even know when Christ was born. We celebrate it on December 25th, but that was a later church adaptation. The point is that a lot of people are reading into things. They're reading into cultural Christianity and then trying to relay it back. So that doesn't have any kind of academic support whatsoever. What we can say is there are common, you know, ethical, moral stories that are found throughout all cultures, and that's what, interestingly enough, C.S. Lewis called the Tao. Mm. He called them, and this is what he outlined in his Abolition of Man, that there's what he called the moral argument for God's existence. There's morals, there's stories that are found throughout all cultures. And if you were to dwindle these stories down, interestingly enough, they come to be about 10, which are the Ten Commandments. And he says these are resurfacing over and over throughout different cultures. But as far as the specifics of on December 25th, this and this happened, that is completely someone drawing parallels that are not necessarily there. There's not a lot of, you know, true academic research there. So that's all I'd have to say about that. But we do appreciate your call.
Thanks, buddy.
All right. Have a good one. See you guys later.
338-3700. We got a little bit of show left. It's Think About It Thursday. We have Tim from House of Heroes, which, by the way, tonight. Lobo, House of Heroes are back. Mm. Tim and Mateo and who the other
Nuke,
guys?
Colin, Colin Duke. You yep. Jerk.
I don't know them. I've never
Not
met
Colin,
them.
They're people.
Dex,
you know.
The jerk. Colin's a beautiful
human.
You
call Colin a jerk.
Not Colin. I'm calling Dex a jerk because he doesn't know Colin. You'll know Colin, man.
Well,
you'll look into his beautiful eyes and you'll never be the same again.
You'll feel like you've always known him.
Yeah, that's true.
We invite you to come tonight if you're listening. It's going to be a great show. It starts at 7 o'clock. It's an early show.
Dude, it's awesome.
I think it's funny because we can tend to get hung up on the idea that, like, well, what if our faith was just stolen from blah, 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 blah. Just this week, actually, I was watching Jeopardy with the kids because I watch Jeopardy all the time because I'm like, I'm so smart. I got one right, I think, on that episode. but one of the questions was about the Bodhisattva, which that's the term Bodhisattva. I'd never known the origin of or what it meant. All I know about it is Point Break because Bodhi was the Bodhisattva. Okay. So this is a true story. Yeah. However, like in ancient Indian Buddhism, the term Bodhisattva was used to refer to this, to Buddha, essentially, who had this opportunity to achieve nirvana, but rather than take glory, he descended and was able to help his fellow man for the benefit of all sentient beings to teach them, you know, morality and all these things. And I'm like, wow, that sure sounds like Jesus to me. You know?
Yeah.
So rather than saying, wait, Jesus ripped off the Bodhisattva, I started thinking about the fact that, like, it's just interesting.
Well, what he's
cultures,
talking about is super specific.
Yeah,
it's not just an idea like achieve. It's like virgin birth, 12 disciples, born on earth, died one day, rose 3 days later, was announced by two women, like all these very specific similarities.
Yeah.
So I can totally understand when it's like,
it's
hard to grapple with that. But the fact is, a lot of the things that are put forth by like Zeitgeist and then like Bill Mayer had a documentary come out. A lot of that is not exactly true.
Right.
That's thrown out there.
Right.
It's kind of like a coalescing of
speculation,
a bunch of different things.
Right. Mm-hmm. And that's my point. There really isn't concrete academic research done to say that Christianity went out of its way to borrow, steal, and pillage earlier myths, and they just created this myth of Christ. The reality is, there was something that was so monumental in the early church that men's and women's lives were forever changed. And we know what that is. We call it the resurrection. We're coming up to the season where we celebrate the resurrection. But what separates Christianity from any other religion on planet Earth, other than things such as grace and the emphasis in love and so on and so forth, is this idea of the resurrection.
All right, I was going to answer that.
The resurrection. It's the resurrection. And you cannot escape that. How? And it's not like these guys in the early church didn't know that people didn't rise from the dead. It's not like everyone walked around going, hey, Bill just rose from the dead. Did you hear June rose from the dead? Yeah, it's just common.
Yeah.
No, this was astronomical. It was the atomic bomb in history that exploded, and we're still feeling the fallout of it.
Mm.
Because it was something that was so unexplainable. And it wasn't just this, you know, disciples that were all, you know, disillusioned and they didn't understand it. No, they clearly understood that someone rose from the dead, and now my whole world has been adjusted, has been changed. And, it's fascinating. So who cares if there's similarities? You know, I think C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien had something going, you know, for them. They were right that these could have been signposts in times past that pointed to this moment. We don't know that. That's speculation.
Right.
But what we do know is that something astronomical happened at that moment, and we've been dealing with the fallout of it for over 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. It's called the resurrection.
We're closely approaching the end. We actually, the last caller just hung up, so we don't have any calls. I have a question real quick that I'd like to try and get answered. I was listening to a podcast yesterday by Judah Smith, pastor, super popular dude, and he was talking about the disciples and the 12 following him, and it was this great message paralleling John and Peter and this and that, and then he made a comment that I was like, whoa, that just kind of derailed the whole message for me because I was so focused on something he said. He said, and you know, obviously we have a lot of theologians believe that other than Peter, all of the disciples were under the age of 21. So Jesus is basically a youth pastor and everybody's young except Peter. And I was like,
because I know we're almost out of time. Let me just address, biblically, we don't have any reference to specific ages of any of the disciples. We can add Paul, maybe, but here, generally speaking, it goes like this. The Bible gives no evidence for the age of the apostles. But, you know, you can speculate, and maybe this is what Judah Smith is doing, is because, first of all, they called Jesus rabbi, which was a term of you know, authority, usually for someone older. But even with that argument, rabbi was used across the board, irregardless of age. And then secondly, a lot of people would say that these guys were probably younger guys because they were able just to drop whatever they were doing and just follow, you know, Jesus around. I don't think they were under 21, personally. I think, you know, the fact that Matthew himself was a tax collector and held an area of responsibility showed that he was definitely older than a teenager. Could you say that they were under 30? Definitely.
Okay.
I would say that, you know, probably most of them would be what we would call young adults. And I would put them probably from that 21-year age to about 30 years old. Because, you know, Matthew had an area of responsibility. You know, Peter was a fisherman. And again, you could be a young fisherman, but, you know, they give impressions that they had wives and children, some of them. And so I would say that probably most of these guys were around 25 years old. You know, John is another disciple that you could actually do some interesting study. If we know that John lived to be around 96, 97, maybe possibly 100 A.D., you could begin to calculate when he would have been a disciple. And it really comes around that he was probably around 25 years old.
Yeah.
You know, so I personally think that. I don't think they were necessarily a bunch of teenagers, but they were.
20s is still something, man, because I always picture them like 50s, you know, like these old crusty dudes who are just like, well, I was on a boat and now I'm with this guy.
Yeah, yeah. And I still think, you know, you're dealing with, you know, mid to upper 20s, maybe early 30s. Yeah, these guys were still fairly young.
It's because you can't throw the youth out in the Easter pageant as the disciples. I mean, they're just going to mess the whole thing up. You got to get like the deacons in there, you know?
Yeah.
All right. Well, we are done. We're out of time, but we want to plug the House of Heroes show tonight, Lobo. We want to invite you guys to come down. It's going to be a great, great show.
And always get the podcast of this broadcast. We Twitter this out, don't we?
We Twitter this, guys.
All right. We thank you all for joining us today. And it's a big Friday show. It's our 1 month anniversary tomorrow.
Awesome. I'm going to miss it.
I know. Judas.
What?
Hit the button. We're going to go.
All right.
Bye.
God bless you. Nice.